Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you've been tracking along with us, you would know that we are in a series in Philippians. We're up to the end of chapter 1. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the last several verses of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 today. Maybe I'm going to date myself a little bit with this question, but do you guys remember when you could go on a trip and get lost? Do you remember when that would actually happen? We used to keep in our car this thing, this big book. It was called a map. Do you guys know what that is? Have you ever seen one of those? My dad used to have one that was of every state in the United States. And the funny part about that is, as a family, we only went to two states, the state that we lived in, which was Iowa, and then occasionally we would go to Missouri. So I don't know why he thought we needed a map of the entire country in the car, but he had one. Now, because of GPS, it seems like it's almost impossible to get lost. Although there has been times, and Apple, if you're listening, I'm a little salty about Apple Maps right now, because there's been a couple times where I've inputted an address and it's taken me to a totally different location. Have you guys had that happen to you? Or am I the only one who that's happened to? We'd like to think that GPS is foolproof and that we can't get lost anymore, but there might be a time where that happens. And when I get lost, I call someone who I think could give me directions on where to go. When you call someone and ask for directions or ask them to help you out, what's the first question they typically ask? Where are you? Well, if I knew that, I wouldn't be lost, right? So after you have a good laugh about that particular question, the next question they might ask is, can you see any street signs? Can you see any identifying landmarks that might let you know where you are? You might look around for a moment to see if there are some street signs that you can find, maybe a tall building, something of that nature, to help get you back on the path. You see, the truth is, at times in the Christian life, we might be tempted to think that we've actually lost our way, that we're not going on the path that God has set for us to go on. The beautiful thing about what God does for us, though, and hopefully I'll be able to expose this to you in this text, is that the way that we live our life and the course of our life gives us signs of the great gospel that God has given us and that he continues to minister to us as a reminder that if we are being obedient to his word and we are following his will, that we are on the right path, that we're not actually lost. That we are living a life, as the text is about to say, that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with this in your minds, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 say this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. You see, one of the first things that we see in this text, in verse 27, is that unity and gospel partnerships are signs of a worthy life. He starts out in verse 27 by saying, let your manner of life, this has this idea of conduct yourselves, live in a certain way, or even by implications to conduct yourself as a citizen. Now, if you remember, Philippi was in a sense a Roman colony. It was a mini Rome. And those who dwelt in the city of Philippi were free in a free Roman colony. They had the rights of a Roman citizen. But the same thing, I think, is true for us. And what he's exposing to them here is that a free person should live in the freedom that they are given. You see, for us, it's not that we're, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not where you reside that matters. What country you're a citizen of matters, although I love this country that we currently reside in. But our true citizenship is in heaven. And as a result of being citizens in heaven, we should live worthy of that citizenship. We should live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one of the first questions we might have immediately, though, when we start to think about living a life that's worthy of the citizenship that we've been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the first questions we might ask is, what does it look like to live on this earth as a citizen of another country? What does it look like to live on this earth as a citizen of heaven who's attempting to live worthy of the gospel? And this text tells us that there are two main ways that we do this. The first way that we do this is by what the text says is standing firm. This could literally be translated as holding one's ground. The picture that's being painted here is of a soldier who holds his post. Now, what post is he trying to hold? What is he standing firm in? It refers back to this gospel of Jesus Christ, this worthy life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's standing firm in the truth of God's word. But then he goes on to say there is another evidence in the life of one who is a citizen of heaven that would show that they're living a life worthy of the gospel. And in a sense, it's a dual unity that happens inside of the church, a unity of spirit and mind. This text says that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. The spirit, in a sense, is this inner being, your thoughts. And the mind is the word for soul. It's the seat of sensation or desire. It's thoughts and emotions. It's everything that you are in your inner person. What he's saying is that those who are living a life with the goal of being worthy of the gospel stand firm in the truth of God and then are unified with other believers to such a degree that the very inner parts of who they are agree in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is a unity that is common among believers that's aligned in their thinking and desires in terms of the gospel. So here's maybe the easiest way to summarize this. How does one live worthy of the gospel? True citizens of heaven will strive in the unity of the gospel to stand together with the church, which is the body of Christ. Let me say that to you again. True citizens of heaven strive in the unity of the gospel to stand firm together with the church, which is the body of Christ. This idea of striving that's listed here, this unity that happens leads to a striving side by side. It leads literally to struggle along with someone. You see, the truth is, the greatest relational bonds, the greatest unity that happens are built at war. And you and I, as citizens of heaven, are engaged right now, whether we want to believe it or not, in a spiritual war. And the bonds that are built around war are bonds that last for a lifetime, and in fact, for the believer, will last into eternity. But what, again, is this thing that's being struggled for, striven together for? He ends verse 27 by saying they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's actually three possibilities for you to understand what faith of the gospel means. The first one is the faith that is the gospel. The second one is the faith that originates from the gospel. And the third possible understanding translation is faith in the gospel. Now, if you notice, in every one of those possibilities, there's two similarities in every one: faith and gospel. The central idea that's being communicated here is the thing that citizens of heaven strive together for in their life is the gospel. That is the thing that unifies us. Now, I don't know if you've noticed yet, but if you just take a moment and look around this room, the majority of us do not look the same and have very different backgrounds. But there is a unity that we can have in diversity because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a thing that brings us together, brings people together that culturally in this environment should not be together. The thing that brings us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what empowers us to not actually just put up with each other, but actually love each other to the point that in the church, we would strive together to see each other's faith grow. But all too often in the church, what we see is the opposite of this. Do you know what the opposite of unity is? It's pretty simple. It's disunity. And I would say at the center of that is hypocrisy. Because what happens oftentimes when disunity in the church is seen is the hypocrisy of expecting everyone else to do something while you're doing the opposite. And what does that actually mean when it comes to unity? When it comes to unity, this looks like expecting others in the church to care about you and work towards unity with you while all at the same time you have taken no steps towards them in unity. That's disunity and hypocrisy. But think about what we're saying, brothers and sisters, about the gospel of Jesus Christ and its unifying power when we are not willing to take steps towards each other in unity, when Jesus Christ took the greatest step toward unity by dying on the cross for our sins. He literally made unity with him and with each other possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. But here's the big question when it comes to unity in terms of this text. If you are a Christian, you are free in Christ. Amen? Do you believe that? Are you with me? If you are free in Christ, what are you going to do with your freedom? As a free citizen of heaven, you've been granted freedom to live in this life in such a way that brings God glory. And you're free to do all kinds of different things, but what are you doing with that freedom? Are you, or another question inside of that is, are you living like a free person? You see, the problem is, I think for many of us, we have done the opposite of what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says. 1 Peter chapter 2, 16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There is a very specific application that he's making in this first verse. The application has to do with unity and the gospel progressing. The question again here is, are you striving, are you using your freedom to strive for gospel unity in this body? Are you working to strive side by side with others to see the gospel go forward in their life and on Long Island? Now, let me just say to you, this is not going to happen in a vacuum. We're going to have to continue, and some of you are doing an excellent job at this, and you should actually be encouraged in the steps that you're taking to fight for unity and gospel progression in the church. But there are some of you today that need to take the time to build relationships in this church so that you can strive together to see the gospel go forward. There are several ways that are already built into how the church is structured to encourage you to do that. Our new round of Connect classes starts next week. If you've not been involved in a Connect class yet, let me encourage you to sign up for one today and start being engaged this next coming week. because it is an opportunity for you to grow in your study and understanding of the scriptures, but it's also an opportunity for you to connect with other believers in relationships so that you know each other, so that you can strive together to see the gospel go forward. Our life groups are currently running. You can join a life group at any time and make yourself available to build relationships with other people in the church. But here's the piece of this that I want to really stress to you. We can, as a church, come up with all kinds of programs to, in a sense, force you to be in the room with other Christians. But let me suggest to you that the best type of the relationships that are built are relationships that are built organically. You know how you do that? You invite someone out to lunch after church today. It's not that complicated. You actually take steps to do life with other people in such a way that opens your life up to them so that they can open their life up to you. That you can actually build unity relationally for the sake of the gospel. And I'll tell you right now, okay? I'll make you a promise, all right? You with me? If you don't know who to invite out to lunch after church today, the Young family is your people, all right? But there are so many beautiful people that make up this church that you potentially don't know yet, that if you would simply just share a meal with them and get to know them, you would find out how beautiful they actually are. And then as your life continues to become unified in the gospel, there is a striving that you can have with them that sees the gospel go forward in your life and theirs to the glory of God. We must strive together to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, united at the very core of who we are to see the gospel go forward. This, brothers and sisters, though, is one of those beautiful signs that God gives to us that you are living a life that is worthy of the gospel. And I'm going to say it again. There are some of you today who should be greatly encouraged by this teaching because you are striving to live a life that is worthy by the gospel in the unity that you're attempting to have and the gospel progression that you're striving for. But let me admonish you again today. There are some who need to take steps in that direction. The next thing that we see in this particular text is that an absence of fear is, again, another sign to us. It's a sign of victory for us, but a sign of defeat to our opponents. Look at verse 28. He encourages the Philippians to not be frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, what he's getting at is a reference back to last week. Once we get over, we defeat the fear of death in our lives. We don't have to, as Christians, be afraid of death any longer because our eternal life is secure in Jesus Christ. And even though we might be not afraid of death anymore, we may still have a fear of something else in our life, and that is a fear of people. And not just a fear of any person, but a fear of those who oppose the gospel by oppressing the messengers of the gospel. And I'm pretty sure that the majority of us have experienced this, and this is oftentimes how it happens. It may happen in the workplace, it may happen in your family, if the majority of your family is not believers. Something is said, something occurs that you know is anti-God, that is completely against the scriptures. And in that moment, you know that you should say something. You know that you should do something. But you know if you do, you're going to have to pay a price from that one person in your workplace, that one person in your family who is anti the gospel. And so instead of saying something, you hold it back. There may be wisdom in times of doing that, but it's become a habit for you now. This is a good sign that you are frightened of the opponents to the gospel. In this particular text, he's painting two possible metaphors or referencing one particular historical situation while using a metaphor in this phrase, not frightened. You see, at the Battle of Philippi, Cassius, who out of fear of losing the battle, actually committed suicide. He was so frightened of his opponents in a battle that's happening for the city of Philippi, he takes his own life out of fear. He was so afraid of his opponents in that moment that the only logical conclusion to him in that situation was to take his own life. That's one possible meaning for not frightened. The other idea that's communicated here, or potentially is the metaphor of a timid horse. Now, as someone who grew up on a farm, I was around horses all the time. Anybody else been around horses at all? All right, like six of us. Okay, great. This is going to work perfect. All right. If you've ever been around a horse that is afraid of its own shadow, they're actually something that's very dangerous. Because you guys know horses aren't light animals, right? At least that's common ground for us, right? That horses are actually very heavy. And a horse that's afraid of its own shadow or is afraid of small things is actually a very dangerous thing. Because as they begin to back up and flee, they crush everything in their path. They'll run over anything that stands between them and what they think is safety. You see, I think this is the particular metaphor that he's using here, because the truth is, when we're fearful of the opponents of the gospel as Christians, we can actually do damage to other Christians and those around us when we fear and flee engaging a situation in which we know we need to speak about the gospel. Does that make sense? If we're with other believers and something happens, and maybe they're a weaker believer, the gospel needs to be proclaimed, the truth needs to be spoken, our fear will impact other believers in the way in which we live. But at the same time, our boldness will embolden other believers to not be afraid of what's happening. Our fear of proclaiming the gospel and standing for gospel truth can be more damaging than we would ever imagine. But when we're not afraid, and again, this should be incredibly encouraging, because there is a dual sign of when we're not afraid to take a stand for the gospel. Because when we take a stand for the gospel and we don't have any fear of those who would oppose the gospel, this text says that it's a clear sign, it's an evidence to our opponents of their destruction. Now, the destruction that's being talked about here is not just a physical destruction, it's an eternal destruction. How do we know that it's an eternal destruction? Because of the next phrase that follows it. Our lack of fear of the opponents of the gospel is a clear sign to our opponents of their destruction, and at the same time is a clear sign from God to us about our salvation. You see, God has allowed us, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of his word, to not be afraid of death or afraid of people, because we know who wins. We know how all of this turns out. We know the knowledge of the word that he has given to us. So we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear anyone else, because God wins over death and God wins over those who oppose his word. Have you ever met someone who is not afraid of a situation that seems very crazy to you but seems perfectly normal to them? I watched a documentary recently about Alex Honnold, and he's a guy who free climbs with no ropes, meaning he scales hundreds and hundreds of feet into the air without any kind of safety precautions whatsoever. And if I think about that for a moment, my palms start to get a little sweaty. I start to get a little nervous about thinking about falling to my own death. But when you hear him talk about free climbing, he talks about it like I would talk about going for a walk at the park. He has knowledge about how to be able to place his hands and his feet in such a way that the danger that happens when he climbs is mitigated by the knowledge that he has of how to go about doing it. You see, the exact same thing is true for us as believers. Because we know how the story goes, because of the knowledge that we've been given, we don't have to be afraid of what appears to be very dangerous situations. The other way I've thought about this recently with summer coming around is I was reminded of the first time that I took my kids to the swimming pool. Sometimes, like with our first two kids, they almost drowned because they weren't afraid of water and they ran and they jumped in. They actually didn't understand the danger and they didn't know how to swim. Actually, Sade, I don't think you did that. Logan definitely did, though. Jumped in with no life jacket, nothing on. But my other kids, who maybe had a better understanding of how dangerous a swimming pool is, were actually afraid of the water. And they couldn't understand me jumping into the pool because the water seems like such a dangerous thing. But as you teach a child how to swim, they become less and less afraid of the water. It becomes perfectly normal to them. The thing that used to be so terrifying to them now is a fun activity that they get to enjoy during the summer. And for a young kid, a swimming pool is actually very dangerous. They can drown in the pool. But once they learn how to swim, it's no longer dangerous for them in the pool. The same thing is true for us as believers. The more knowledge that we have about the Word, the more that we understand how we're supposed to live, the less dangerous life seems to us, and the more free we are to live as citizens of heaven. But here's the question I would pose to you in this particular set of verses. Are you bound by the fear of others? Do you constantly live in fear of sharing the gospel or sharing the truth of God's word? If you have held back simply because you're afraid of how others might respond or how they might think of you, you might be bound by the fear of others. But remember, brothers and sisters, remember the freedom that you have in Christ. You are free to live as a citizen of heaven, knowing that Christ has already granted you salvation and that those who oppress the gospel and its messengers will be ultimately destroyed. So live as free. Live as a free person. Now, these last two passages, in the last two verses in this particular text, I think might actually be the most difficult for us to process. They might be the most difficult for us to accept. Because what I believe that they're teaching, that suffering is a gift. And it's a gift given to us by God. And it's a gift given to us by God as a sign of his favor. Have you ever received a Christmas gift you didn't want? I'll never forget the first time that I had transitioned from being a child into an adult and how the Christmas gifts changed at that point. I went from receiving video games and toys to one Christmas, I got a golf polo shirt to play golf in. And at the time, I thought that was the worst gift I'd ever received in my life. Until my dad took me to play golf, and I got to wear my brand new golf polo to the golf course. And in that moment, I realized that this gift had actually been very practical and loving because it met a need that I had. This particular text says that we should reorient the way in which we see suffering. And it starts out in verse 29, and it says, "For it has been granted to you." That you've been given a high privilege, a sure sign that God looks upon you with his favor. And it's a dual privilege according to this text. And the first part of this particular text is something that I think everyone who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ would want. It says, you have been granted to believe in him. You've been given an incredible gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It rings of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus alone for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him. You see, this text is reminding us that God chose us before the foundation of the world, not that we chose him. Not that we were deserving of salvation, but that by grace he has saved us through faith. And that both of those are a gift from God. That he has given you the ability to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we must be careful in terms of what we define belief as. What does it actually mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Here's how Burkhoff in his systematic theology defines it. He says, belief is an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another, a complete self-surrender to God. And if we're going to see suffering appropriately, this is the type of belief that we have to have. That even when we face difficulty, that we will give a complete self-surrender to God, understanding that he has granted to us the privilege of suffering. Because it says it's been granted to us not only to believe, but to also suffer for his sake. But this suffering, according to this text, has a purpose. And the purpose is to see the gospel go forward. You see, suffering accomplishes the spread of the gospel by the power of God. Most of the time when we've seen great movements of the gospel worldwide, it's tied almost directly to the suffering of the children of God. But not only does it accomplish the spread of the gospel by the power of God, it actually also accomplishes three things in the life of the believer that I would suggest, and this is a strong statement, would not be accomplished otherwise. That suffering produces in us at least three things that would not be accomplished otherwise. And here's the first one. The gift of suffering helps us to not get tied to this world, but to remember where our true citizenship lies. Let me say that to you again. The gift of suffering helps us to not get tied to this world, but to remember where our true citizenship lies. Because it's very easy to fall into this trap of thinking that this world is the best that there is. But this is simply not true in the life of the believer. That the heaven that we get to experience later where we will worship God forever is infinitely better than anything this life has to offer for us. But suffering helps us be reminded that there are some things in this world that are very broken that will be fixed and repaired by Christ in his return. Not only is suffering a gift that helps us not be too tied to this world, but it also helps us closely identify with Christ. Remember, Christ, especially in the book of Isaiah, is identified as the suffering servant. Jesus Christ identifies so closely with those who are suffering. Listen to the words of Acts 22, verse 8. Remember when it goes back in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. When Jesus appears to Paul, what does he say to him there? Both of these are quotations from Paul and Jesus. Jesus appears to Paul. Paul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And here's Jesus' response. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting." Who is Paul actually persecuting? Is Jesus there as a physical person to be persecuted? The answer is no. The people that are there that Paul is persecuting, causing them suffering, is Christians. And so Jesus so closely identifies with suffering Christians that he says when Christians are persecuted, it's him, Jesus himself, who's being persecuted. That's how closely Jesus identifies with Christians as they suffer. But not only is there this closeness, this gift that helps us stay separated from the world, suffering also accomplishes a fellowship with Christ that can only be accomplished during suffering. Because when we suffer, we are sharing in the suffering with or like Christ did. Remember Jesus' words, at least in three of the Gospels, Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, and Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says this to his disciples: "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus is saying, just as this text is saying, if you want to follow Jesus, that will include some suffering. Let me suggest to you that the suffering itself is not the gift, but this closeness that we have with Christ, this closeness that we enjoy with Christ in and through suffering. Paul ends this particular text by saying to the Philippians that they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What is this suffering that the Philippians are engaged in and that Paul is also engaged in? Remember, if you will, Paul is writing this letter from prison to the Philippians in Philippi, who they themselves are not in jail. So what is the suffering? If we take it from this particular context, the suffering is persecution that comes through the life of service to Christ and his church. You see, the world, the devil and his ways does not want you and I to be unified for the sake of the gospel. And I think you know this, you feel this, right? You only have to turn on the television for a moment to realize that the world wants more divisions between us than anything else. It wants you and I to not care about each other. It does not want us united for the sake of the gospel. And there is suffering, there is persecution that's going to come potentially to each one of us simply because we fight for the unity of the gospel in our church. When we take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and love people who are different from us for the sake of the gospel going forward, the world, the devil, and his minions are not going to like that. But brothers and sisters, we must strive together for the sake of the gospel. And in doing so, we may have to reconceptualize how we see suffering. But the question is, how do you conceptualize suffering? And I'll be honest with you, when I face difficult times, especially for the sake of the gospel, I have a tendency to have my own little pity party. I have a tendency to either think, woe is me, or do anything that I can to get away from the suffering. But the truth is, if I have a biblical view of the difficulties that I face for the sake of the gospel, there should almost be some kind of crazy rejoicing that happens when we get to suffer for Christ. Because we know that Christ is accomplishing something in us, and in this particular text, accomplishing specific things through the suffering that we're going to face for the sake of the gospel. And so when we face hard times for the sake of the gospel, we must think about it radically different than the world would want us to. We must see it, in a sense, as a gift from God to shape us into the image of his Son. We must see it as a push against what Christ has died for inside of his church. And as a result, persevere, strive together to walk through difficult times for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Christ. But let me just say to you, friend, if you're here today or you're watching from home and you see what's happening in this particular text, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this text is clear. There is a destruction that is waiting for you. If you have not repented of your sins, and every one of us is a sinner, we were born in sin. If you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ for the care, the unity, the compassion, the forgiveness that he extends to you, then you are on the path to destruction. And there is a day that is coming when Christ returns and a reckoning will happen at the great white throne judgment, that you'll have to give an account for the way in which you lived your life. And no one passes that test without Jesus Christ. If your sins have not been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, by you crying out to God and asking him to forgive you as a sinner, then there is a destruction in which you will be sent to hell for all eternity, separated from God and punished for your sins. But the scriptures tell us that today is the day in which salvation is extended to you. That today you can cry out to God and receive the forgiveness that the scriptures talk about. You can be moved from the path of destruction to the path of life, the path of salvation. And you must simply believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But brothers and sisters, members of Crossbridge Church, I cannot stress to you enough from this particular passage the necessity for us to fight for unity inside of the church to see the gospel go forward. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer now to ask him to help us have endurance and unity as we fight for the gospel. Lord, we are so thankful for texts like this that remind us that you have provided salvation for us, that the fear of death and the fear of people is gone in the salvation that you've extended to us. And what has replaced fear is unity. Unity with you and unity with each other. Lord, help us to be unified in the gospel. We know that there is suffering that awaits some of us in the not too distant future. There are difficult times that we are going to face. And by your grace to us, you have given us a church to walk side by side, to strive together to see the gospel go forward in our lives and in the surrounding world. Lord, help us even now to be striving to build unity together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today that does not know the saving power of your gospel, that you would do a work in their heart today that only you can, that you would call them to yourself and that you would save them. I also ask today, Lord, that if there is anyone that is under the sound of my voice that is experiencing suffering for the sake of the gospel, that they would be emboldened and encouraged by this text to keep going, to see suffering as something different than just a difficulty that they're facing in their life, but instead a unity that you're building with them. Lord, we know things in this world are not right. We know that there is sin and death all around us. And because of this, we so long for the day in which you're going to return and make all things right. But until that day happens, Lord, give us the strength to continue to strive together so that your gospel might be made known right here on Long Island, might be made known in our lives, and might be made known around the world. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.